Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that are of a contrite spirit. I'd like you to turn with me, brothers and sisters, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 11. And here we read these well-known words, so well-known and so often quoted, perhaps we lose the impact of them through sheer familiarity. Verse 28 of this chapter, brothers and sisters, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 11, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The apostle here uses the word rendered examine in our version, which means in the Greek to approve something, having put the matter to test. And this, brothers and sisters, is an exhortation to us, lest we eat or drink unworthily. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 31, for if we would discern ourselves, it's the same word, if we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. Two things here then, brothers and sisters. Firstly, we have to discern the Lord's body. Secondly, we have to discern ourselves. Now, discerning the Lord's body is more than being aware that the bread that we share represents his body. It surely also encompasses what happened in that body, brethren and sisters. Peter says of him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now it's manifestly obvious, isn't it, that it was not our actual misdeeds that were somehow mystically transferred into his body. It was our sin nature which he bore in his body. That's what he put to death on the stake, and we have associated ourselves with that death. So Peter can continue that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. In that he died, says Paul, he died unto sin once. Paul also says that God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And for it to be condemned there, it had to exist there in his body. And there it had to be destroyed, even him that hath the power of death, that is, the Diabolos. And it was in a remarkable victory. And we have to discern that, brothers and sisters, as we pass the bread from hand to hand. But also we have to discern ourselves. And the apostle says that if we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. This is a time of quiet introspection, that we might put ourselves into true perspective against the one we have met to remember. I don't know, brothers and sisters, whether you have thought about the human faculty of introspection, that faculty that we have, that ability to view ourselves, to examine and analyse our own thoughts and characters, to discern ourselves. Of all the creatures of God's creation, only man is able to do this. The animals cannot reflect upon their own thoughts and purposes. Their thoughts do not lift themselves above their own immediate gratification. I'd like for a few moments to see what the Word has to say about this faculty which God has given to us. It does indeed have very much to say about it. Let's turn firstly back to the second chapter of this same epistle to Corinth, the first epistle, and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. The apostle is saying here that the things of the mystery of God are a matter of revelation from him. They cannot otherwise be known. And he says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This contains an important piece of our understanding about God. The deity himself is introspective, and the apostle draws a parallel between God and man in this respect. He says in verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man?" And here he is using a phrase lifted out of the book of Proverbs, "Save the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God." And so, argues the apostle, the things of God have to be the subject of revelation. We cannot know them unless the divine spirit reveals them to us. Let's turn back now to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27, because this is where the Spirit, through Paul, has taken this phrase from. This is what Proverbs says about the spirit of man. Verse 27 of Proverbs 20. "The spirit of man is the lamp of Yahweh, searching all the inward parts of the belly," or the innermost part of the belly, as it can be translated. Now this, at face value, is one of the dark sayings of Proverbs, brothers and sisters. The inward, or innermost parts of the belly, that is where the inner thoughts and emotions reside. Now man is distinguished, as we said, from the animals, because he was made in the image and likeness of deity, and he has an introspective faculty that resembles that of the deity himself. The animals, being purely creatures of instinct, cannot analyse their own thoughts and know their own minds and motivation. But here in Proverbs 20 it says that the spirit of man is the lamp of Yahweh, and I believe it's speaking of more than the natural introspective faculty. Here the spirit of man is described as the lamp of Yahweh, so it is speaking about the spirit of man when it is enlightened with the spirit oil of the word, which spirit oil shines as a light illuminating the inner darkness of man and enabling a man to examine the deepest recesses of his own mind according to the divine standard set in Christ. That's what I believe this verse means, brothers and sisters. The spirit of man is the lamp of Yahweh, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Psalm 77, brothers and sisters, just to see similar use of language in the Old Testament, Psalm 77 and verse 6. Verse 1, "For connection I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me." Verse 6, "I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." A similar use of the word spirit there. The spirit of man enlightened with the oil of God's word. And in Hebrews chapter 4, brothers and sisters, the word itself is described as quick and powerful and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the apostle also says that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, or of that which is soulish or natural and that which is spiritual. The word enables us to discriminate between all these elements of our own characters and lives, so that we can discern what is soulish, the things of the natural man, and we can discern what is spiritual. And in the Father's wisdom, brothers and sisters, he saw fit to bring us together once a week to go through this process of illuminating our inner selves with the lamp of Yahweh, the spirit of man, that we might truly discern ourselves, that we might identify those things that need to be put to death and nailed to his stake, that we might be with him dead to sin, that sin should not reign in our mortal bodies. And we've all got those things, brothers and sisters. They may be very private and personal to each one of us. How can we walk out of this room still clinging to some treasured fleshly aspects of our life, if we have truly reflected upon the meaning of his sacrifice. It's not possible, is it, brothers and sisters, if we truly appreciate the significance of the divine grace set forth in the emblems before us, that we should still walk from this place clinging to some fleshly aspects of our life which is offensive to God. It is surely the time, brothers and sisters, when we must be aware that sin was condemned in his flesh, the serpent nature hanging there limp and lifeless on the stake when the Son of Man was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And if we have discerned the body of the crucified and resurrected one, how can we go out of here with continued attachment to things which are offensive to God? Now is the time to disassociate ourselves from such things, brothers and sisters. Now is the time for us to consider the practical application of the principles of the atonement in our lives. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And that is the standard by which we must compare ourselves. Now, we may be able to hide our failings from our brothers and sisters, but not from our Heavenly Father, nor from our great High Priest, who inspects our offering as we present it to the Father. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's turn to Luke now, to Luke chapter 12, brothers and sisters. We go to verse 1 of this chapter. This is a remarkable verse. Jesus was confronted with a dangerous crowd control problem. Such was the popular fascination with his person at this time. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another. They were trampling one another underfoot, exposing themselves, no doubt, to great physical danger. We know that what can happen amongst an excited crowd like that. Broken limbs or possibly even fatality can occur. But Jesus' attention at this time is given to a far greater issue. And what he has to say is a far more urgent necessity than controlling that crowd, brothers and sisters. The gravity of that situation from which he turns aside seems to emphasize the importance of what he then says to his disciples in the following verses, which is of far greater importance than stilling that unruly crowd. Now, the previous chapter has the six woes that Jesus pronounces upon the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 42 of chapter 11, "Woe unto you, Pharisees," he says. Verse 44, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors." Verse 39, here's the problem. "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part," that which could not be seen, "is full of ravening and wickedness." That was the Pharisees. It was all external religion. The inward part had never been subjected to the scrutiny of the lamp of Yahweh, the spirit of man, aided by the illumination of the oil of the word, searching their heart. They didn't do that, and they didn't know the extent of their own inward darkness. Did this open rebuke of these well-respected leaders of the ecclesia endeavour the master to them? By no means. Verse 53, "As he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying weight in wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." But this threat was not the main preoccupation of Jesus at this time by any means. It was not the threat of the Pharisees to him that troubled him, but the insidious influence of the thinking of these men upon the disciples. And so we find him in chapter 12 and verse 1 confronted by an undisciplined crowd who trod one upon another, and he turns to his disciples first of all and says, verse 1 of chapter 12, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That was the threat of Pharisaic hypocrisy upon the minds of the disciples. And the words of Jesus which follow are very sobering ones, and they are the reason we have turned now to this passage. Verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid which shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness, says the Master, shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetop." The hidden things of darkness are going to be brought to light when Christ comes. There will be no escape from them. If we, brothers and sisters, feel uncomfortable about those hidden personal things about ourselves coming to light at the judgment seat, then that's because we're not confronting them now. But the Father, in his kindness, has given us 52 opportunities every year of our probation to reflect upon these things. In his great wisdom and loving kindness, he instituted this simple feast. Now, brothers and sisters, is the time to deal with these things. God is very gracious and full of tender, loving kindness towards his children. And in his goodness, he has given us opportunity to redirect our lives in harmony with his word. Those forgiven sins from which we have truly repented will surely not be held against us at the judgment seat. But those secret things that we have not faced up to, things which are fleshly and offensive to the Father, which we have kept and nurtured, now is the time to deal with these things. If we are honest with ourselves, we know individually what they are. And the principles of divine judgment are all implicit in the emblem set before us in the offering of the crucified and resurrected one. Romans chapter 6, brothers and sisters. I go quite unhesitatingly to this chapter, which is a well-worn passage that we think we know backwards, but there's plenty of mileage left in such scriptures. Certainly considerable moral force if we consider them carefully. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." Our old man nailed to his stake. Paul speaks of the destruction of the body of sin, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I just don't understand, brothers and sisters, how the proponents of the clean flesh heresy can sit comfortably through the reading of this chapter, brothers and sisters. I mention that because recently many brethren in our central fellowship have been circulated yet again with literature from that quarter, alleging that there is nothing fundamentally flawed with the flesh at all. Remarkable, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that such a view, which originated in the 19th century in the household itself, could still be current and be circulated today still. But so it is. Such utter rubbish, brothers and sisters, completely undermining the moral force of the atonement. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the opponents of this theory are circulating the brotherhood from outside the body, and that is the right place for these people to be. Verse 10, "In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Verse 11, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." These, brethren and sisters, are the realities of the truth, our responsibility to put to death the flesh, and our responsibility to live unto God. And when going about our mundane business, when encumbered with the cares of this life, our minds slip back so easily into unreality. We forget the privileges and responsibilities which devolved upon us at baptism. How necessary it is that we refocus our minds on these things week by week. Ephesians chapter 2, brothers and sisters, speaks to us in a similar vein about the realities of our great privilege in Christ. Here the apostle says, and I quote from verse 1, "And you, happy Christians, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Raised up together with him, made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And the purpose of all this is that in the ages to come he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace. Do we partake worthily or unworthily, brothers and sisters? If to partake worthily means that our personal merits and worthiness of our own qualified us to be here, then not one of us could partake, could we, brothers and sisters, if that was necessary? There is only one who could come before his Father and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Only one could say that. To partake worthily, brothers and sisters, is to discern the Lord's body, and to discern ourselves in relation to the principles of his atoning sacrifice by which God has reconciled us to himself. It is to be honest about ourselves and to apply the lamp of Yahweh to our inner selves, and to go away from this place with resolve to put off the old man and his deeds, and to cultivate the new man in Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. It is to live out the principles of the atonement in our daily lives. Feelings of personal inadequacy do not render us unworthy to partake. We bring them with us. They are intensified by our contemplation of his sinless example. And we are reminded that the blood of the new covenant was shed for the remission of sins. And the fact that our God is merciful, gracious, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't just wipe sins away. There has to be the right basis by which he can justly forgive sin. And the emblem set before us, that basis, they remind us of the eternal principles of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Master. That the flesh is rightly related to death, but that in him we have been raised to life, a life which is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, as then we shall also appear with him in glory. May that time soon come.
Brother Jonathan, in his words of exhortation, has focused our minds all now on this feast of which we are now to partake of. In reading from those words which he mentioned at the beginning of his exhortation from 1 Corinthians 11, we read,